taking a little break from Genesis. We'll be in Acts 2 this morning. You ever sing a song wrong? You ever heard the lyrics, sweet dreams are made of cheese? Sing it that way. Or got a lot of Starbucks lovers? I still sing it that way, even though I know the right way now. Just out of principle. Our youngest daughter, or no, second to youngest, Sadie, I might as well throw under the bus outright. When she was little bitty, right, she was learning and she learned to sing that hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour, right, Old English, Thee, talking about God. But she sang it as I Need Me Every Hour, which is really cute at home. It got a little more interesting when we were at Redeemer in Kansas City and she'd be belting out in the worship service, I need me, over and over. We often sing them wrong. In fact, when I was up here earlier, as Amy was confessing that she sings, were you there when he rose up from the grave or dead? Was not quite sure what it was. And I think it shows both ways in different versions, so that's what it is. But anyway, I learned this week that I've been singing a Jon Bon Jovi song wrong since I was in middle school. It's the lyrics there. I sang it like this. Cut to the heart and you're to blame, darling, you give love a bad name. It's not actually cut to the heart. It is, do y'all know it? Okay, so I'm the only one who's been doing this. Could have corrected me maybe 20 years ago. Right, it's shot through the heart. And I only learned this because as I was going through this passage, I began to wonder, why in the world did Jon Bon Jovi use this phrase that Paul writes in Acts 2? And I look it up, I'm like, I wonder if there's more context there. There's not, right? And so now I know why he did it. He didn't. And that's what it is. However, that phrase, right, does show up, cut to the heart, the real phrase, the one I'm talking about, shows up in the Les Miserables, it shows up in A Tale of Two Cities, it shows up in all sorts of works of literature and music over the years. It's a phrase that's actually fairly common when you're reading things and stuff, and in most instances, when it's used in this sense of being heartbroken over irreversible loss or of somebody or something. And so in Acts 2, right, Acts 2 is documenting, and I'm going to catch you up before we read here, is documenting this event called Pentecost. And Pentecost is literally means 50th. It was also a Jewish celebration, a celebration that occurred 50 days after the Passover celebration. And so it's been roughly 50 days since Jesus was resurrected. Now, the Jewish people would have traveled from all over the known world to come to Jerusalem. That's where it was. It was a big, huge deal. And on this day, God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell all those who had been called to faith. And this resulted in many people hearing the gospel in their own language. And we kind of touched on that last week from the Zechariah prophecy. And yet there were others there who did not believe, and they watched on. And as they watched on, they had this idea that, you know what, those people that are celebrating their forgiveness and are so excited right here, I'm pretty sure they're all a bunch of crazy drunk people right now. And so that's the moment when the Apostle Peter is there and he stands up and he addresses this crowd and he begins to preach. And this is the Apostle Peter, and you kind of need to know this, right? Because a few years before this, Peter was an uneducated fisherman, and that's what he did. And just a few weeks before this, Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus. I don't know that guy. I have no clue who he is. I do not associate me with Jesus. And there's a story, right? And we won't go into it, but the rooster crow. And you might say that rooster crow cut Peter to the heart. And yet, here he is, 50 days later, having been restored by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter speaks up, and he begins to preach to these people, to proclaim to them. And the first thing that Peter says, I actually find this really funny. The first thing he says is, because he doesn't just go into it, right? He has to defend the fact here. He's like, these people are not drunk. They're not drunk. And he gives his reason. You think, well, what explanation will he give? He says, they're not drunk because it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. And nobody gets drunk that early in the morning. That's because Jerusalem did not have Fake Paddy's Day yet. But it was a reasonable excuse for their sake. And so then Peter preaches, and that phrase I told you about, cut to the heart, right? That's the response to Peter's preaching. The Jewish folks they were cut to the heart is what it says. Cut to the heart. It's this visceral image of fear, of loss, of emotional pain that just penetrates to their very core. It's a feeling that you may have never felt in your life, but if you have felt it, I promise you know you have because it sticks with you. And so what did Peter say then, right? What is it that led to this being cut to the heart? See, today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to draw your attention to what Peter said, that which moved the crowd to be cut to the heart. And I'll tell you, I was drawn to preach this passage actually last summer when I noticed that there's this repeating phrase in Acts 2. It shows up three times, verses 23, 32, and 36, and it's that phrase, "This Jesus," right? That's the title of the sermon. And each time that we see this Jesus, it focuses on a different aspect of who Jesus is, and so that's the basis of the outline you see in your bulletin there. Now, at this point, right, if you haven't already, open your Bible, your app, whatever it is, get Acts chapter 2 before you if you can. And we're skipping, I'll just tell you, we're skipping the first little bit of Peter's sermon, where there he's really just explaining this, that the Old Testament prophet by the name of Joel actually predicted and told of the events that they have just experienced, that being the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people. And so we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And so follow along, or just listen if you prefer, that's fine. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We'll stop right there for now. The grass withers, the flower fades. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, would you clear our minds of distraction? Would you enlighten our understanding so that we may receive your truth? Holy Spirit, do not merely inform us, but transform us through your word as only you can. Convict if we need convicting. Encourage if we need encouraging. Comfort if we need comfort. Give faith if we need faith. Renew us where we need renewing. Make us able and willing, Lord, to surrender our thoughts and our desires to your good and gracious will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And so Peter begins this section by giving some factual information about Jesus, right? Right at the bat, he says Jesus is a man. And don't think this contradicts the fact that Jesus is also God, right? The second person of the Trinity. But in affirming the humanity of Jesus's the humanity of Jesus here, Peter is reminding them that Jesus has dwelled among them. This is not some, you know, mythical story here. Peter even names Jesus' hometown. He's from Nazareth, right? A place they all know. It'd be like me telling you, right? Our pastoral intern, Jeremy, is from Wamego, or as he calls it, Wamageddo. But it's properly Wamego. And you hear that, and you know, most of you have some idea about that time. Oh, that's the town with the Oz Museum over there. And that's the town with the park with that Dutch windmill sitting there and that little bitty train you can go ride. And if you haven't gone and seen those or rode that, you really should. But the idea is it's a place that they know. And Peter then says, Jesus is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst and you yourselves know. So when Peter is saying attest to here, what he means is that God is the one who has certified, God is the one who has authenticated who Jesus is. And God authenticates Jesus through what we refer to as miracles. Now, in the four Gospels, there are 36 miracles of Jesus that are recorded, uniquely 36 of them. And that's a lot, but, you know, that's just what was recorded. In fact, at the end of John's Gospel, John, with an H, by the way, John wrote this, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's a lot of miracles. All done to prove that Jesus is the Christ, to prove that he is the Savior that has been promised. Now, there is this tendency in our day, right, for people to think these miracle stories are simply made up, at the very least, that they're exaggerated and somehow explained in a way that's not doesn't make sense in the world, right? I've heard it explained, right? When Jesus walked on water, it was just shallow water, and it looked like he was walking on water. That's all it was. Or, you know, when the little boy, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, that a little boy shared his lunch, and that inspired everyone else to feed their lunch, and by all that generosity of everyone, they managed to feed 5,000 people. Right? And there's this washing away of the miracles because we can't make sense out of them, and yet there's no reason to do that. Now, you notice here that Peter doesn't treat them the way we often do, trying to prove these are real. He's not trying to convince anyone that these miracles occurred at all. Peter is saying that God did these signs and wonders in your midst, right? And you know this. You know this. Many of you are witnesses of this. You've seen these miracles, and that's why he's not trying to convince them. They already know it. That's why no one's trying to contradict him on this. In fact, we never see anyone trying to contradict him in the scriptures. And thus, Peter is pointing to the miracles here as evidence, right? As evidence for what he is really trying to convince these the Jewish folks here of. And that is namely that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll come back to what the Christ means in a little bit. Now, in verse 23, we see the first instance of our phrase, this Jesus, right? And then the rest of verse 23 is Peter saying something that is hard for us to get our minds around. You got it in front of you. Have a look at it. Verse 23. Peter says this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's a few things that might bother you here. The first one is this idea that it was God the Father's plan that he would have his innocent and holy son be murdered by men whom he created. Listen, Jesus is a part of the Godhead, right? We tend to think of these terms and we try to put it into our world, like if any of you fathers had this plan of hiring someone to murder your son, right, to accomplish something, like that's not good. That's not good at all, right? But understand, these are ways for us to understand it. It's not a one-for-one in the way that we relate as father and son. And so listen, also Jesus is part of the Godhead. He's part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was a part of this plan from the beginning of time or before time. And death is not against his will. In fact, in John 10:17, speaking of his crucifixion, Jesus says this. He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." And in Ephesians 5:1, we read this, "Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God," that Jesus is the one who gives, right? And so, yes, this is God's definite plan, but it is also Jesus' willing sacrifice of love for you who trust in Jesus by grace through faith. Redemption, then, is Jesus' motivation here, among some other things. Now, as a quick aside, I was thinking about this. Here is what you can argue is the worst event in the history of the world, right? The murder of God's son, the murder of God, if you will, and somehow God uses it for good, for our salvation, for his glory. He works it for good, and yet I still look at terrible things that happen in my life, difficult things, medical things, something that happened to someone, whatever it is, frustrating things in my life, and I find myself doubting that God can, you know, Romans 8:28, that God can work these things for good, as if somehow that's impossible. We know that's not true. Next time something terrible occurs in your life, it's okay to cry, to mourn, to be frustrated, to go through all those emotions. I'm not telling you not to do that. But later, at some point, take a moment and remember that even Jesus being murdered by evil men, even that, God worked together for good. For his good, his glory, Jesus' good, for our good, right? God can work good from your situation too, even in the midst of ongoing pain. Now, the other half of verse 23 is Peter very bluntly pointing out that this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so while the Godhead ordained the death of Jesus, those who did it also truly bear guilt. They are guilty. They can't just claim, you know what? Well, God made me do it. I'm innocent. They are truly guilty is what we're seeing here. And this might melt your brain, but listen to this. God ordains the means as well as the ends of human events without violating human freedom or removing human responsibility. You see, when Pilate brought Jesus before the Jewish crowds, God didn't force them, right? Didn't force them against their desire. He didn't make them cry out for the death of Christ. He didn't get in there and force them to say, you know, crucify him, crucify him. It was not like that. It was God's plan. And yet they willingly took an innocent man and drove nails through his flesh and left him to hang upon a Roman cross until he died. Then in verse 23, also in verse 23, we see the great mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty and human's responsibility, right? And that mystery will not be unraveling for you this morning. In fact, that mystery may never unravel in your entire life fully. But it is a fascinating study, right, to understand the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. And I commend you to it. I have found by my own studies that it has enlarged my sense of just the vastness of God and the sense of wonder of God's sovereign workings in the world. And yet, you know, that I am doing things and making decisions and stuff like that. It's a fascinating study. But the bottom line here is that Peter is confronting them with their grievous sin of rejecting and killing the very Messiah that they have been waiting for God to send, right? And if they believe Peter, that is an incredible weight upon their shoulders. So at night when I go to bed, I don't read theological books because I know I'm going to forget a lot of things, and so I read a lot of fiction at that point. And one of the books I was reading not too long ago, there was this conversation between a young man and woman named Nolan and Amelia, and both of them are incredible bookworms. It seems like everyone in books are bookworms because bookworms write these things. But, you know, they both had recently had someone they loved dearly die, and they're grieving. And the boy, Nolan, asked Amelia this question: what do you hate most in books? What do you hate most? And after some silence, Amelia responds, resurrection. And the book kind of explains, Nolan's not sure what to make of that answer, caught him off guard, and eventually he asked the obvious question, why? Why resurrection? And she has this to say. She says, "It's I used to not mind it, but now the idea of someone dying and being brought back just makes me angry. Angry that I wasn't born into a world where that can happen. It's so far outside of my experience with death, I can't even entertain it anymore." And I think the conversation resonated with me because too often we forget that we really do live in a world where resurrection not only can happen, but actually has happened and will happen again. Right? Sometimes we're too reasonable for this stuff, right? To really believe and understand this has happened. And what a glorious world we live in. Now over the course of the next 9 verses, right, leading up to that second instance of our phrase, this Jesus, in verse 32, Peter is going to speak of a world where resurrection is possible, where it is real, as he proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, first in verse 54, Peter says of this Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so he's saying, yes, you killed him. Y'all killed him. But God has raised him up, right? And of course he did. Of course God did, because God has power over death in the real world. And then in verses 25 to 28, because Peter is speaking to Jewish folks, he shows them, you know what? King David, who you guys love, who you talk about all the time, King David, he was not just a king. He's also a prophet, and he spoke of Jesus when he was writing Psalm 16. And we could turn back, that we won't, because it's all right here that you need to see. Particularly that line in verse 27 of Acts 2 here, right? And this is quoting from Psalm 16. And this is King David writing of God the Father, and he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, we often think of Hades as a synonym just for hell, right? But that's not right, right? For the Jews, Hades meant simply dead, right? Just dead, the place of the dead in that general sense. And so when David says God won't leave his soul in Hades, he means God won't leave him dead. And yet David, you know, says that this, you know, and then David says the same thing in a different way at those last words, right? You won't let your Holy One see corruption. And if you ever, you know, you might notice there, I think it is, yeah, the Holy One is in all caps there, and it's on all, not all caps, the first letters are capitalized. And the whole point is that's a referring to God, to Jesus specifically here. So then in verse 29, Peter goes on to explain, well, listen, when David writes that, he's not writing about himself. Right, we don't know if David's aware of this or not, but he's ultimately not writing about himself because you know David died, he was buried, he's still dead. In fact, at that time, they could go, let's just go to his tomb, we'll show you where he's bodied. His body is still laying there in the ground. And Peter's point is that David was writing about Jesus prophetically. More specifically, he was writing about the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter knows this deeply because he and the other apostles and many, many others spent time with Jesus after the resurrection, which is mind-blowing to me what that would do just for your understanding of Christ and faith. But, you know, before, and this is all before the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. Now, as Peter puts it here in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are, and of all that, we are all witnesses. Right? They know this. That's why the disciples, and remember this, the disciples at the crucifixion of Jesus, they scattered everywhere. They're terrified because the guy they thought was the Messiah is dead. After the crucifixion, they run. And yet, here they are now boldly proclaiming the gospel with absolute conviction. And the only explanation is because they know it's true. And they know that even those who cried out for Jesus to be crucified, the people they could be angry at, even they need forgiveness through Christ. And this brings us to Peter's final statement here in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter wants you to know that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is Christ. First of all, what's it mean that Jesus is Christ, right? And I say that because, you know, if you remember, right, Jesus' father wasn't Joseph Christ. His mother is not Mary Christ, right? Because Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's his title. Christ is a Greek version of this Hebrew word that means Messiah. And Peter is telling them that Jesus is the Messiah, meaning Jesus is the Savior you've been waiting for. Now, there are a few other instances of this phrase, this Jesus, in the book of Acts. One of them is in Acts 4:12. You can look if you want. You don't need to. But after being arrested, Peter is speaking to the Jewish authorities there. And listen to what Peter has to say about this Jesus. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus is the only Christ, the only Savior. Now, the way it's worded there in Acts 2:36 makes it sound a little bit like suddenly God just took a normal man and made him Lord in Christ. That's not the case. You can prove it all throughout Scripture. But Herman Bavick explains his bit a little, really well. Let me just read it to you. He says this: "This does not mean to say that before the resurrection, Jesus was not yet Christ and Lord, and that he became this only after the resurrection. For Christ had proclaimed himself as the Christ beforehand, and he was then also acknowledged and confessed as such by the disciples. But before the resurrection, he was Messiah in the form of a servant, in a form and a shape that concealed his dignity as the Son of God from the eyes of men. In the resurrection and after it, he laid aside that form of servant. He reassumed the glory that he had with the Father before the world was." And so that's what's going on there. Now Jesus, right, who died and was resurrected, Jesus is the only Savior. And And we're getting to that. And then the second bit in verse 36 here tells them and you that Jesus is Lord. This means Jesus is the Lord, right? The ruler over your life. Now, we don't just receive him as a Savior, but as our Lord, meaning that you and I are called to submit to Jesus. And we do so by submitting to God's word, all of it, right? Now, if you've trusted Jesus for a long time, maybe you need to remember this again. Maybe there is joy in your life to be had, joy that is currently missing. Maybe you need to reconsider what it looks like to really submit your life to the reign of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And if you need to ponder that, please do today, right? What does that look like? Can I honestly say that Jesus is my Lord? But I'll leave it at that for now, for this morning. And so then Peter has told him in these three things, right? First, A, this Jesus you crucified and murdered. B, this Jesus God has raised from the dead. And C, this Jesus is Lord in Christ. And while Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit has been doing a work in the hearts and the minds of those that are listening here. Their eyes have been opened and they believe what Peter has said. And this is terrifying to them, right? Because again, if you believe what Peter has said, God has sent the Savior, the Messiah, and we murdered him. And now he's back alive again. This is their woe is me moment, right? Their what in the world have we done moment. And so now you know what led to that visceral response in that phrase I mentioned at the start today. And you've got your Bibles open. You can look down at verse 37 and see it where it says, now when they heard this, right, everything we just went over, they were cut to the heart. The proclamation of God's word worked in them by the Holy Spirit has penetrated their hearts. God's word and spirit still does this today. And so they are broken and contrite, and in this raw, emotionally desperate state, they ask Peter and the other apostles, verse 37, their brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And you just got to understand the desperation they have there. It's not a shrug. What now? It's not that. It's this desperation of realization of what they have done, right? And when they're asking this, what shall we do? So imagine for a moment you have inoperable cancer and you walk in your house and you trip on a box and in frustration you just stomp that box flat, right? Crushing everything inside of it. And then a month later this physician shows up and he tells you about this package that he sent you and, you know, the package with, you know, the one and only cure for cancer inside, your cancer inside. And you remember, oh no, what have I done? I crushed that thing a month ago. I don't even know where it is. I think I threw it away, right? You'd be asking this question, well, now what? What should I do? It's the only reasonable question. And Peter could have said, run, right? He could have said, beg God. Or maybe you got to figure out some way to pay God back for what this is. But if you look what Peter carried along by the Holy Spirit actually tells him, you can see it there in verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've been in the church long, you might wonder, why didn't Peter just say, have faith in Jesus, right? And the reason is because faith is implied here. No one can repent without faith. God-given faith in Jesus is what causes repentance to God every time. And so listen, right? If you're here and you find the claims of Jesus crazy, a little bit too absurd, unreasonable, that's okay. Many of us in this room today thought the same thing at one time or another, right? We get it. We're not completely delusional. I encourage you, keep coming. Keep going to church somewhere where they will preach the word to you. Keep listening to the word of God proclaimed, right? Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to cut you to the heart if need be. And Christians, right, you might need to be freshly cut to the heart to recover the wonder of the resurrection, to remember that Jesus is your Messiah, to remember that he is your Savior, that he is your Lord, right? Your Lord who leads you in a way of life that brings joy and comfort, security. So every year at Easter, at least in the United States, you probably see this too, right? Churches tend to go a little crazy. I mean, it gets real crazy sometimes, like helicopters coming in and dropping eggs for going after, right? Or elaborate petting zoos or photos with the Easter bunny. Big money cash and prize giveaways. And I don't mention that to like rip on it. I understand the motivation is often good. The way I understand it, the aim is to draw people in who may otherwise not show up to church on that day. And yet some years ago, while I was reading Mike Cosper's book, Recapturing the Wonder, it struck me just how strange these kind of behaviors are. And honestly, how shallow our modern practice is. Cosper wrote about this, about his visit to Israel. And he's an American, he understands this from the same perspective you and I would kind of understand this. And he was in a church there in Israel that many believe includes the tomb where Jesus' body spent a couple of nights. And now just listen to what he writes, and we're going to end with this. We'll close in prayer right after this. But he writes this. He says, "I just closed my eyes and took a deep breath and felt the strangeness of the world and the incomprehensibility of this place that enshrines death and resurrection and that draws pilgrims from the world over and has for almost 2,000 years. I thought about the quaking earth and the torn curtain, the forsakenness of the sun, and the emptiness of the tomb. I thought about bread and wine and body and blood and a church that proclaims this death until he returns. Never has hype or spectacle seemed more absurd. Who needs a greater drama than death, resurrection, and scandalous grace?" And that's what we celebrate today, the reality, the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Church, he is risen. This is where you can respond. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, your son Jesus was attested to by mighty signs and wonders. He was crucified according to your plan. You raised him from the grave, conquering death, exalting him as Lord and Christ. Open our hearts today to receive this profound truth. Our Lord, renew our hearts so that we may remember again how sweet it is to know you and to be known by you. Yes, Lord, restore our passion. Refresh our sense of the faith that you have filled us with so that we may love you more fully. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.